Okay, I want to speak in the last lecture on the normal Christian life. Actually look at some of the practical directions that Owen gives as he's teasing out this New Testament teaching on mortification. The kind of things that one should be doing. We talked in the last lecture about how mortification is an imperative, but we've not actually as yet talked about, so what should one do? What are the things that the Christian should be doing in order to mortify the sins of the flesh? And it's really going to break into two halves, this lecture. I want to talk in the first half about the individual directives, the things that Owen instructs individuals to do. And then I want to talk about the corporate context for his understanding of mortification, talk about the churchly aspects, if you like, of mortification, something that often we tend to neglect when we think of the Christian life. So first of all then, thinking about the individual aspects of mortification. The first thing that Owen counsels individuals to do is to consider the dangerous symptoms of any lust, as he calls it. This requires a certain amount of reflection on the part of the individual. The individual is to have some knowledge, if you like, of themselves to the extent that they know what are the kind of situations, what are the contexts, what are the occasions at which particular sins take hold. I've used the example of the alcoholic and the bar. If you know that every time you go into a bar, you tend to come out drunk, then you'll see a connection between your geographical placement at that point and the end result that comes from it. That's a very simplistic example, but Owen would want individuals to take account of the circumstances. What is it that begins to pull you in a direction that ultimately bears fruit in committing a particular sinful action? And under that, Owen would embrace people, places, thoughts that one might have, being aware that one thing can lead to another. Owen would also press home the fact that some things that are legitimate may well actually be gateways for illegitimate behavior for some people. So if there's something that it's perfectly okay for a Christian to do, I myself do go to the pub and have a drink occasionally. It's not a problem for me, but if I was somebody who found that when I do that, I tend to come out blind drunk at the end of the day, then that ceases to be something that's legitimate for me, because I'm aware that my own lust, if you like, one of the symptoms that I'm falling into it, is that I find myself in a particular place at a particular time. So the first thing that Owen wants Christians to do is to think carefully about their lives. Now, the Puritans are often criticized for indulging in too much self-examination and developing a sort of pathologically introspective piety. And certainly there are cases where I think some Puritans ended up doing that. Lewis Bailey, in his book The Practice of Piety, which is one of the best-selling books of the 17th century, takes this to something of an extreme, I think. For example, he talks about when you get into bed at night and you wrap the sheet around yourself, you should immediately reflect upon how one day you will be dead and will be wrapped in a winding sheet and laid into the earth. I'm pretty sure that my wife would not be very keen of me getting into bed at night and immediately saying to her, you know, these sheets remind us that one day we'll be dead and lying in the earth. That, I think, is an example of a piety that is perhaps a little too introspective. I would also say that Jonathan Edwards' diaries, for example, his journal that is often held up as a great thing in many Christian circles, to me is absolutely terrifying. That kind of level of introspective self-examination. But having said all that, I don't think that introspective self-examination is the big problem of the church today. That by and large, probably self-examination is something that is not engaged in enough these days. It's a little bit like those who are terrified of preaching legalism today, and I'm sure that some of the stuff that I've said already would have constituted me as a legalist in some people's eyes. I don't see the kind of legalism that 1950s fundamentalism fostered being the major issue facing the Reformed churches today. My problem is, you know, I look at the churches, not that people, for example, take too legalistic a view of the Lord's Day. That doesn't seem to me to be a big problem in the church in North America. So I think we should not allow a knee-jerk reaction against, well, introspection to stop us from appropriate self-examination. Knowing yourself, knowing your own psychology, knowing the sins that you are particularly prone to is, for Owen, one of the basic building blocks of putting together an appropriate strategy for fulfilling that Pauline command to put to death the deeds of the body. Owen also says that it's very important to have a good doctrine of sin. And specifically what he means by that in this context is an understanding of the guilt and the danger and the impact of sin on the individual. An understanding, for example, that sin hardens you. I alluded last night to the mutual friend that Gary and I have, whose ministry is now at an end, who's left his wife, married another woman, all of this sort of kind of stuff. I think, by and large, men don't get up in the morning and just go out and commit adultery. I think that could happen. I'm not saying that doesn't happen, but I think by and large that's not the typical pattern of what happens. What typically happens is that there is an incremental collapse into sin over a period of time, whereby one gets steadily hardened to particular sins. It's interesting there's a book. I only mention this issue because I think it is, generally speaking, probably the one that pastors have to deal with most frequently these days, the issue of pornography. There's a very good book entitled The Social Costs of Pornography. It's not written, but I don't think all the writers are Christians, but it's a very good book, and there's an essay in that on the physiological or the neurological impact of exposure to pornography. And it's interesting how that the brain actually rewires itself. When exposed to certain images, the brain rewires itself. Positively, this happens, for example, when you learn to play a musical instrument or you learn a foreign language. The neural pathways within the brain, the way your brain sends messages around, actually change so that you become hardwired to a particular kind of behavior. Well, the same thing happens, for example, with pornography. You become hardwired to it so that you kind of need it. And it's interesting that there is literally a physical counterpart there to the hardening that takes place in sin. You become a different person. And that's very interesting, is it not? When you think about the hardening of sin, it is an incremental thing. It slowly changes you so that 2 years down the line, you find yourself doing something that you would never anticipated doing when you started out on the road that gets you there. And as I say, there's even physiological evidence in some cases that this is what happens. But Owen says one needs to be acutely aware of the incremental nature of sin, because that gives one a realistic understanding of how much one should compromise with sin, i.e. none at all. Because a small step leads to another step, leads to another step. Not always, but it's an ever-present danger. So Owen says, good doctrine of sin, first of all, knowing its hardening effect. Secondly, be aware, he says, of that sin often receives temporal correction. That the law doesn't always, but sometimes uses events in your life to correct your pattern of behavior. The Christian who steals and is caught stealing and is sent to prison, Owen would say, you need to reflect long and hard on that. that there has been a temporal correction of your pattern of behavior to remind you, if you like, almost like a little bit of the final judgment, kind of breaking in to the Christian life here and now, that brings home to you that sin will have to be accounted for at some point. So Owen talks about the need to reflect upon temporal correction, to take advantage, if you like, of the events of everyday life. Sometimes, I mean, the famous, you know, John Bradford famously seeing, he ultimately became an English miser, but saw a man being hanged and made that famous comment, you know, "There but for the grace of God go I." Bradford learned, if you like, or reminded himself in that context that sin will be judged, that there is a judgment that comes. He uses temporal correction as part of mortification of his own sin. Thirdly, Owen points to the loss of peace and strength that sin brings in its wake. I've not read it yet, but I'm assuming, because everything else this man has written has always been excellent. I noticed that Christopher Ashe, the very understated English Anglican evangelical writer, who incidentally, his two books on marriage, I think, are some of the best things ever written on marriage. But Christopher Ashe has written a book, I'm not quite sure what the title is, but it's called something like The Beauty of a Clear Conscience. And I just read the blurb there, but he's not making a case for sinless perfection. But he is drawing out the fact that you can have a more or less clear conscience on some things. You know, I'm not a perfect husband by any stretch of the imagination. But I have a pretty clear conscience relative to my wife, because I've never cheated on her. I don't play, you know, when I'm traveling to Arizona, I don't cheat, I don't play around. I have a clear conscience. I don't have to go home and you know, look down at the ground when my wife asks me how the weekend went. I have a clear conscience. And Owen says one needs to reflect long and hard on how sin disrupts our peace and our strength. And that's not to say that, what Owen isn't there saying that one needs to be perfect in order to have a clear conscience. But he is saying, you know, if you like, that if one is engaged in an appropriate and serious addressing of one's own sin, then one can have a kind of clear conscience about it. Not that one isn't constantly repenting, but I think you know what I mean. So reflect long and hard on how, when you go down certain paths and commit certain sins, it will disrupt your peace. It will sap your moral strength. Owen also talks about the need to reflect upon the fact that the punishment for sin is eternal destruction. And again, it's interesting, I mentioned this last night, but Owen is a man who writes a vast tome on the perseverance of the saints. But he never allows that to undermine the feeling of urgency that lies behind the imperatives. I think Owen is a classic example of somebody who wants to develop an appropriate theology out of the New Testament. He believes the theology that the New Testament teaches, a clear theology, teaches the perseverance of the saints. But he also wants to do justice to the emphases and the language of the New Testament as well, in pressing home the great imperatives. And part of that, part underlying that, is the very real danger of eternal destruction that sin brings in its wake. He also talks about the need for reflecting upon how sin grieves the spirit. Another thing that the believer should reflect upon when they're thinking about sin, when they're feeling the pull of temptation, is that sin grieves the spirit. And that's powerful language. We believe in the immutability and the impassibility of God. God is without passions in terms of he cannot be impacted from the outside. He cannot be changed. But we're told that sin grieves the spirit. That's serious language that the New Testament uses. And Owen says the believer should reflect long and hard on how the spirit is grieved by sin. It also, he says, they need to reflect upon how sin wounds the new creature. How when you sin, you're actually putting wounds into the new man within you. that it's not a value-neutral thing, if you like. There is this struggle, and one side will have the upper hand over the other. And the more you sin, the more you hand that upper hand over to the old self, not the new self. It's the old man who's going from strength to strength, and the new man who is dying away when one sins. And he also says, reflect upon how sin takes away a man's usefulness. I think that is obvious, most obvious. The most obvious public examples, of course, are those of ministers who fall. And that's why the ministry has to be a carefully guarded thing. And I think it's why Paul, as I said in the second lecture, why most of Paul's attention on qualifications for elders is on what we might call the moral qualifications. Not that Paul is a moralist or a legalist, but he knows that when people outside the church look at the church, what they see is the leadership of the church, by and large. That's why, you know, the Catholic priest scandal is so scandalous. I mean, people commit bad things all the time, but it's when it's somebody who's supposed to be the public face of the church doing it, it has a particular horror involved. I don't know the damage that Gary and my friend has done through his behavior, but can only imagine that it has not done anything for the cause of Christ in the circles in which he was known. That he's not only not been useful, he has been counterproductive in those contexts. And Owen says we need to always have these things before our minds. Notice what Owen is doing in laying out all these things, of course, is that he isn't just emphasizing grace. I talked earlier on about those who just emphasize God's grace. Well, for Owen, that's not enough. You know, to borrow a title of a very popular book, you know, for Owen, Jesus plus nothing isn't everything. The law, the terrifying power of the law, is very significant in the life of the Christian. A thorough understanding of that which sin brings in its wake is necessary for the normal, regular Christian life as well. So, consider the symptoms in your own lives that lead you down particular paths so that you're on guard against them. And secondly, have a clear guilt, whatever your particular sin is, reflect upon how it connects to that doctrine of sin as a whole. And as trivial as it might be socially or culturally in the circles in which you mix, reflect upon the serious theological consequences of it. So, consider dangerous symptoms, get a clear sense of the guilt. The third direction Owen proposes is load your conscience with the guilt of the perplexing distemper. Having reflected upon all of these things, don't just treat it as an abstract truth. Pile it on, he says. Load your conscience, not just your mind, but your conscience. Load your conscience with the guilt of the perplexing distemper. Very countercultural today, that, isn't it? Where, you know, as I say, Stephen Furtick, that little voice inside your head that tells you're not good enough, you read his book and he'll help you get rid of it. I want to say, no, you don't want to do that. That little voice inside your head is there for a reason. It's your conscience, and you want to load that little voice. You want to give it as much information as it possibly can have about how you don't measure up by God's standards. Because that will keep you dependent upon Christ for salvation and indeed for mortification. And that leads to Owen's fourth point. A vehement desire for deliverance. That the Christian is to groan under their sin and to vehemently long and desire to be delivered. And you might say, well, how can I do that? That's impossible. Well, remember, things are impossible with man, are possible with God. You're to pray for that. If you don't have that desire, you're to pray for that desire. This doesn't come naturally. Naturally, we want to trivialize our sin. Naturally, even though we might say we're committed to justification by grace through faith, we secretly want to believe that we're actually probably good enough anyway. Owen would direct you to pray. Pray that the Lord will give you that acute conscience that makes you vehemently desire for deliverance. If you vehemently desire something, then you will strive for it with all your might. If there's that car you want to buy, if there's that holiday you want to take, you will vehemently strive for something. Talking to a young lady in my congregation just this week who's, well, you might think she's mad. She's been asking me for romantic advice. Well, she's very, it makes sense when you know the whole story. She likes a British guy. And I say, you know, British guys, we have, you know, the emotional range of a bacon sandwich. So I'm the ideal man to translate the signals into American for her so that I can kind of, you know, when he says this, no, he's not being insensitive. He's just being British at that point. And this is what he really means. But the other night, she's going over to see this lad in a few weeks' time. And the other night, she works very hard and doesn't get paid very much, but she took on some babysitting the other night so that she could buy him a gift to take with her. She vehemently desires to take him a gift. She has a vehement desire to do that. So she sacrificed, having worked a long shift in the shop she works in, she went straight out to work some more to get some extra money to buy a gift for the guy that she likes. She vehemently desired to do it. That's what we're to be like. We're to vehemently desire to overcome our sin because we're to have a vehement desire to please God. And it's no good. You know, if you come and say, well, I just don't have that vehement desire, then desire that desire. Pray that the Lord would give you that desire. We all need to pray that every day, that our desire would be sharpened so that we vehemently want to overcome the sin with which we are afflicted. We're afflicted. So those are some basic, what we might, I hesitate to call them psychological, but they're the sort of things that the Christian should be doing in preparation. Those are the things, if you like, we should be reflecting on, praying about, thinking about, in order to make sure that we're in good condition, if you like, for the mortification of sin. Fifth, Owen says we need to be aware that, as he put it, to use his language, some distempers are rooted deeply in men's natural tempers. We need to be aware that each of us, we're all individuals, we're all unique. And what Owen is saying here is that there are some things that are unique to you and unique to me that are probably in themselves morally neutral. And they might be a great strength to you in one situation, but they might also give you a proclivity towards a particular kind of sin. The example I use of this is at Westminster. I teach the Reformation course, which students jokingly refer to as Luther and a couple of other guys, because my major focus is on Martin Luther. And one of the things I get the students to do towards the end of the Luther section is I get the students to read Luther's later writings on the Jews, which are notorious. A couple of years ago, I had to do some research on Holocaust denial for a little book I was writing, and I spent a happy 2 or 3 weeks just reading Holocaust denial literature online. I don't recommend it, by the way. But one of the things that most struck me was so many anti-Semitic Holocaust denial sites have links to Luther's writings on the Jews. And they were used by the Nazis as part of their propaganda. And I get the students to read Luther on the Jews for a number of reasons. One, it's not my job as a church historian to make them idolize the great figures of church history. They need to understand the great figures of church history were flawed human beings the same as they are. The other thing I want to do, though, is to draw their attention to the fact that Luther's writings against the Jews are a demonstration of the fact that a man's strength can also be his greatest weakness. Luther, between 1517 and 1522, is involved in a series of spectacularly dangerous scrapes where he, you know, on a couple of occasions, he quite literally is by himself. And the only person who can save him is himself through his eloquence and his power of personality. God could not have brought about the Reformation the way he did if Luther had not been a particular kind of person. If Luther had been a shrinking violet, we'd never have heard of him. It's Luther's bullheadedness and his rhetorical brilliance that carry the Reformation at key points. But the trouble with bullheaded and rhetorically brilliant people is every now and then they can flip out of control, and their bullheadedness and their rhetorical brilliance is put to evil use, not good use. Well, one of the points I try to bring out to the students is, you know, we may hate the Luther who writes against the Jews, but, you know, we couldn't have the Luther of 1517 to 1522 if he wasn't the kind of person who was always potentially going to be the Luther of 1543. What Owen does, I mean, thankfully most of us do not have the kind of public profile that Luther does. The downside of that is that very few of us do the great good that Luther does, but very few of us will also do the catastrophic damage that Luther did at various points. But what Owen points towards is the fact that certain personalities incline towards certain sins. The man who's very entrepreneurial, for example, and very gifted at making money and creating jobs may have a proclivity towards greed. The man who's very gifted in pastoring women, talking to women, being very sympathetic to how women think and speak, may have a proclivity towards taking liberties. Owen asks every Christian, if you like, to reflect upon who you are and identify how some natural things in with you which you may wish to cultivate may make you prone to particular sins that you're then going to have to specially guard against. The brilliant, again, Gary and I were talking last night about a preacher we both knew in the United Kingdom who's now not a preaching anymore. His life came crashing down around him. But he was a brilliant preacher. And it would appear that part of the problem ultimately was that he became very proud of who he was and how he functioned within the church. A great gift left him vulnerable to a particular sin or temptation. So Owen, and this goes to what I said earlier on about it's difficult sometimes to answer questions on the mortification of sin in the abstract because they're so specific often to particular individuals. Particular individuals' personalities and characters set the question and the problem up in particular ways. Next, Owen says in good 17th century language, occasions and advantages of sin to be prevented. What does he mean by that? To be anticipated and avoided. If there are certain people, if there are certain places, if there are certain books, if there are certain contexts that you know make you particularly vulnerable to particular sins with which you struggle, avoid them, if you like. If you want to think of it as, you know, sin is like a bucket of gasoline or petrol, as we would say in the UK. If there's something that's a particular flame, you want to avoid it. If there's some particular context that to you is like a flame or a spark, avoid it. Again, it goes back to that knowledge of self that underlies much of what Owen's saying. One needs to know one's weaknesses in order to be able to anticipate problems further ahead. Use that example again of if you're an alcoholic, you don't want to go into a bar. You may not even want to go around to your friend's house if you know that he's got other friends around at the time and they're drinking beer. Maybe you can cope with that, but if you know you can't, then don't go there. It will be no excuse ultimately when you get drunk to say, well, I didn't mean to, if you already knew that that was a particular weakness. Then, number 7, Owen says, the first actings of sin to be vigorously opposed. The first actings of sin to be vigorously opposed. It's all part of this vigilance idea that Owen has. As soon as you start to feel the pull in a certain direction, Owen says, put it to death. Vigorously oppose it. Don't play with it. Don't allow yourself to be led. Don't say, well, I'll go 30% of the way down the path and then I'll pull back. Connects to what Owen talked about earlier on, about hardening. Once you're 30% down the path, 50% down the path doesn't seem so bad. And once you're 50% down the path, 80%, etc., etc., etc. First actings of sin is to be vigorously opposed. Remember what I said last night that Owen taught about indwelling sin. Its object is to destroy you. And it will not rest until you are destroyed. If the Nazis are shooting at you as you ride up the Normandy beaches, you're not going to pull back. You're not just going to sit there. You're going to continue the assault. If you get into a village and you find that the Nazis are still occupying a barn, you're going to take the barn. You're not going to move on and just leave them there. The first actings of sin are to be vigorously opposed. Eighth direction, and here we get into more positive teaching from Owen. We're to have constant thoughts of the excellency of the majesty of God. Of course, it ties into his understanding of sin. The greater your thoughts of God, the greater your thoughts of sin will be, the more serious you will think about sin. But here Owen is very clear that one needs to have, if you like, a good doctrine of God in order to mortify sin. It's, you know, if you were to go to Owen and say, you know, well, I just want to mortify sin. I don't want to worry about the doctrinal side of it too much. I think Owen would respond and say, I haven't got a clue what you just said to me. That makes no sense whatsoever. But one has to have a magnificent view of God in order to have an appropriate understanding of sin. Give another example. It's from Britain, but it did sort of make its way over here a little bit. About 11 or 12 years ago, just after I'd left the UK, a leading evangelical pastor and TV personality, Steve Chalk, wrote a book denying penal substitution, denying the fact that God was angry against sin. Just last year, he came out in favor of gay marriage. Those two things are connected. Maybe not immediately and directly, but there is a path that leads from a denial of God's wrath against sin to an acceptance of gay marriage. You deny God's wrath against sin, then ultimately sin becomes simply that which disrupts human relationships. And if sin is that which merely disrupts human relationships, why would one oppose two people who love each other getting married? To oppose that is to disrupt human relationships, is it not? The majesty of God for Owen is absolutely critical to all of this, because that allows us to see the seriousness of sin in all of its stark terror. And then the ninth direction. When the heart is disquieted by sin, speak no peace to it until God speak to it. What Owen is saying there is, don't give yourself false comfort at any point. Wait until the Lord has sealed peace upon your heart about a particular sin. Again, it's sort of quite counterintuitive or countercultural, isn't it? We're taught that, you know, to feel at odds with oneself is bad. To have to not be happy with oneself image or inside one's skin, whatever the language is a bad thing. That we're to be in the game of making ourselves feel comfortable. But that's not what Owen says here at all. No comfort, he says, no comfort until God himself speaks comfort to the individual. Speak no comfort to yourself until God gives you comfort. So then, just give you a brief run through those 9 points, and then I'll move on to the broader context for mortification. Consider the dangerous symptoms of any lust, any sign that things are beginning to burn. Get a clear sense of the guilt of the sin perplexing. Load your conscience with that guilt. Have a vehement desire for deliverance. And if you don't have a vehement desire, pray that the Lord will give you a vehement desire. Understand that some distempers are rooted deeply in our natural tempers, that different people have different sinful proclivities because of who they are. Prevent all occasions and advantages of sin. Oppose vigorously the first actings of sin. Have great thoughts of the excellency of the majesty of God. And then when the heart is disquieted by sin, speak no peace to it until God speak it. Question is then, well, where is the normal context for much of this to take place? And I think Owen's answer would be, well, the foundation of this is the corporate worship of the church. There's a certain material necessity of that in Owen's day. In Owen's day, literacy rates were very low. Have you ever thought about it? How would most people get to learn the Bible in the 17th century? By hearing somebody else read it. Most people couldn't read. So you've got to go to the church to hear somebody read the Bible to you in order to understand, to hear what the Bible actually said. So there's a natural gravitation in the early modern world towards corporate worship anyway. Sometimes I say to the students at Westminster, one of my favorite phrases is, I studied, one of my university professors was a strong materialist historian. And one of his statements was, which I picked up and borrowed myself, was, certain social and economic conditions must apply. And I've asked students, you know, think about the quiet time. What, you know, if you tell me that you're in a Christian culture where the quiet time is an important part of Christian piety, I can tell you that certain social and economic conditions must apply. I can tell, for example, that there must be a high rate of literacy. Because to have a quiet time, you've really got to be able to read. So I know that you live in a society where there's pretty good and probably fairly universal education. Secondly, I know that you live in a time when the printing press or an equivalent exists. Because the quiet time depends upon you having a copy of the Bible for yourself or personal access to the Bible yourself. So there's got to be cheap and fairly accessible print around. Thirdly, I think you probably live at a time when there's been a certain amount of economic prosperity for a certain amount of time. Because to have a quiet time, you've got to have private space. Now, in Phoenix, that may not be such a problem. You find a tree with a bit of shade. You come from Northern Europe, where I come from, man, you need a house. You need a house with a room that you can go to privately. My parents lived in an old weaver's cottage in Gloucestershire, which was, there's an extension built onto it, but originally it was clearly one room downstairs and one room upstairs. The weaver wove and the kids played and the wife cooked in the one room downstairs and they all slept in the room upstairs. You know, it gives you an interesting insight into how notions of privacy must have developed over the years because everybody slept in the same room. So quiet time, when you think about it, would actually not have been the foundational aspect of the Christian life for the vast majority of Christians throughout history. Because most Christians wouldn't have had access to cheap print, wouldn't have been able to read, wouldn't have had a space, a room of their own, to use Virginia Woolf's phrase. So, when we come to Owen then, it's natural that he, you know, he's by and large, he's a guy who's going to think first and foremost in corporate categories. That the real, the basic foundation for mortification of individual sins is a good life as a corporate Christian. The place where one draws one's strength for the mortification of sin is primarily the gathered worship of the church on a Sunday. There are numerous aspects of this, but I just want to draw out one particular one at this point. Underlying that, of course, would be John Owen's strongly Protestant understanding of the preached word. That for Protestant reformers, Lutherans and Calvinists alike, the preaching of the word is not simply a technical matter of the communication of information. Their cue, really, for understanding preaching was their doctrine of God and the prophets of the Old Testament. The doctrine of God was that God is above all a speaking God, and God's word is powerful and creative. God speaks the world into being. There was nothing, God speaks, and then there is the world. God makes declarations and things are so. God makes promises to Abraham, and Abraham is the father of the people of God. God withdraws his word in the Old Testament, and God is functionally absent. When that curse comes down in Amos about there will be a famine of the word of God, what the Lord is essentially saying is, I'll be functionally absent from you at that point. The word is the powerful means of God being present and working among his people. And the reformers saw themselves very much theologically as standing in line with the Old Testament prophets. Not that they were getting Old Testament prophecy type statements to make to people, But when they preached God's word, those words mediated God's presence. That one doesn't go to church on Sunday simply to get information about God. One went to church in order to meet God in his word as he was proclaimed. So there is that theological aspect to this for Owen. Secondly, there is the importance of the word coming from the outside. Owen is a good enough psychologist to know that if you just read the Bible for yourself, you will interpret it for yourself. You will skip over those bits of the Bible that pinch and hurt, and you will ignore them. If you go to church on a Sunday, you have no choice but to listen to the guy at the front ranting on for 35 minutes, 45, 55 minutes. Just as I was telling Gary this morning, my son is at Georgetown University in D.C., and there's not a good Presbyterian church you can get to easily. So he's going to Capitol Hill Baptist, where Mark Dever preaches, and he likes Mark's preaching, but Mark has really taught him to appreciate his dad's preaching, because Mark Dever preaches for an hour, and his dad only preaches for 30 minutes. So he said to me, he said, "Dad, you're a better preacher than Mark Dever." And I said, "What do you mean?" And he said, "You only preach for 30 minutes, which wasn't quite the puff I'd expected, but I'll take them anyway they come. But the word comes from outside, doesn't it? When you sit there, the guy in the pulpit proclaims the word. And for Owen, this is a supernatural thing. You have no choice but to listen to God speaking to you at that point and working in your life. You know, you might want to say, well, you know, Owen says, "Speak no peace until God speaks peace to you." How does God do that? Well, God could do that in a number of ways. One way he won't do it is by whispering a sweet nothing in your ear and saying, "Don't worry, son, everything's okay." He might do it through your reading of the Bible. More likely, I think, he might do it through the preaching of the word. When the word is proclaimed and the Spirit takes that word, and as the Scripture promises, the word will not return empty. The Spirit takes that word and impresses it on your heart, seals it on your heart. So the preaching of the word coming from outside is vitally important. And I also think there's another aspect underlying Owen's thinking on this, and that is we live in a world which is obsessed with the particular in quite a radical way in identity politics now. I've noticed the other week that even transgender is now beginning to move out. It's becoming kind of politically incorrect term in certain circles because it implies there is such a thing as gender underlying it. And that's a kind of construct that's imposed on people. We live in a world where every individual is entitled, it seems, to determine their own identity. And I think that bleeds into the church a bit, that we all tend to think we have unique problems and therefore need unique help. And one of the symptoms of that, I think, has been the massive rise of biblical counseling in the last 20, 30 years. Not that biblical counseling isn't a good thing and doesn't fulfill very good functions, but I think it should be a last resort when preaching has failed. We have a general problem. We have specific sins. Your sins are different to my sins. We have very specific sins. We are individuals on that level. But we're all fallen in Adam and redeemed in Christ. The universals that bind us together, both in terms of the problem and the solution, far outweigh, if not quite obliterate, the particulars that divide us. And I think what Owen and the Puritans do when they see preaching as foundational to the mortification of sin is that they realize that it's the preached word that addresses us in terms of the general problems that we all have that is the most effective. When Owen talks about don't replace one sin with another, when he talks about, you know, don't deal with the symptoms, deal with the underlying cause. The underlying cause is that we're in rebellion in Adam against God. That is a general universal problem that is addressed every week in the preaching of God's word. Whatever your individual problem is, the foundation of the solution is the proclamation of the gospel on a Sunday and the Spirit taking that and applying it to you. So the corporate is important because it reminds us that we're not actually that unique wasn't it funny last year when that chap got into so much trouble for making that speech at a graduation? I don't know if it was high school or college, and his opening line was something like, you know, you're not special. You're nothing special. That was controversial enough to make the national news when a guy just stands up and says to a bunch of nondescript, not special people, you're not special. You know, you'd have thought he'd committed some major hate crime or something. We're not special. That's why I think one of the things we should have is an expectation when we go to church on a Sunday that the general preaching of the word will address our issues in particular. I wonder how the necessary counseling in the church would be if people actually went to church and listened to what the pastor said on a Sunday morning in the sermon. Pastors might be able to save a lot of time if they could just encourage congregants to actually listen to what they're saying, expecting to find an answer to the underlying sin problems in their lives. So that's the general, the preaching of the word, the public preaching of the word, the teaching of the word. I would also add into that, I would also throw into that the sacraments, particularly the Lord's Supper at this point, I think is a great opportunity for self-examination and a great opportunity for raising our minds to heaven to feed upon Christ. Third aspect of it, prayer. And this is where I will close today. There are individual weapons in this fight. If the universal general weapons are the preached word and the sacraments in the church, the individual weapons, well, primary individual weapon is prayer. As you go down that list, even as I was speaking this morning, as I'm listing those things that Owen lays out, you know, in my mind I'm going off thinking, wow, this is hard. How do you do this? Well, the answer is, you can't in and of yourself. You have to pray. If you don't feel a vehement desire, you have to pray for a vehement desire. If you don't have great thoughts about the majesty of God, you need to pray that God will give you great thoughts about the majesty of God. Pray that the Lord will use his preaching, the preaching of his servants on a Sunday, to impress upon you great thoughts about the majesty of God. Owen is very clear that mortification is to be done in the Spirit, the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit is he who strengthens us and equips us for this fight. And the Lord will not deny the Spirit to those who ask him. So the Spirit is vitally important as well. And then, and again, this arises out of much that I've said, knowing yourself, being aware of your strengths and weaknesses, allowing others to speak to your strengths and weaknesses is important as well. So I think in churches it's absolutely critical that a minister has a good team of elders, and if he's married has a good wife as well who's willing to hold him to account. If those of you follow the news in the sort of the big mega church world will know that a particular mega church pastor has been caught in all sorts of strife over recent months, and I'm just left thinking, you know, if this man had good elders who'd been able to point him to his faults, would it be different today? Would he be in a better place? I'm very grateful for the men the Lord has given me in my church. And then finally, and this is my point, but it's summarizing something I think that underlies a lot of what Owen says, but he wouldn't have said it in his day because he wouldn't have thought there was any need to. Be aware that this is all very boring and ordinary stuff. There is no silver bullet. There is no exciting technique. There is nothing that's going to deliver you from that sin you've been struggling with for a decade tomorrow. We've said there are things that can help you to habitually weaken that sin. There are things that can help you have frequent successes against that sin. But there's going to be no triumph this side of glory. And the means for doing that are really very ordinary. Know yourself. Pray. Be aware of your weaknesses. Avoid those places where your weaknesses can be exploited by indwelling sin. Meditate long and hard upon the glories of God. These are not great or spectacular things. These are not things that are going to attract thousands and thousands of people to your church. because they're not very entertaining. But I think if I were to leave you with one thing from John Owen in his teaching on mortification is, it's a very ordinary thing. It's a very ordinary thing. It's profoundly difficult in execution and profoundly simple and ordinary in its basic elements. Okay, do you want to move straight to the questions, Gary? Or?
Carl, we'll take a couple minutes to look over these. I'll make a few announcements and then
sure.
You can get back to it.